Well, the movie The Titanic has many gripping scenes. I'm sure you've seen it. If you haven't seen it, get a life. But let me just remind you of one. It comes just after the captain, the engineer, and the owner have come to the realization that in a few hours' time, the ship will sink. Everything will be at the bottom of the ocean. And at that point, the director takes us round the boat, and it's a scene of jollity and grandeur. The first-class passengers do not have a care in the world. They're oblivious to reality. The ship's going to sink, but it's a scene of the pinnacle of luxury. The chandeliers are resplendent, the wide curved staircase is regal, everywhere glitters and is furnished in gold leaf. The drinks are free, people are dripping with jewels, they're dressed in Paris fashions. Oh, it's got to be admitted that one couple, Rose and her fiancé, are not exactly modelling St. Valentine's Day joy, but at least, well, sometimes I guess engagements come to an end and they still have many choices before them. So here we are, and if you stepped onto the boat, if you stepped onto the Titanic and you did a vox pop round the people, what would they say? We're rich, we're happy, we're on the Titanic, we haven't a care in the world. Not even God can sink this ship, it was said as it left Ireland. But as you watch the scene, your assessment is quite different. You see the whole picture, you know the reality. You actually feel pity for them because they don't know the reality of their situation. They're blind to the fact that in an hour or so, everything will change. 2,000 lives will be finished. Although wearing the finest clothes, they're poor. They know nothing of their impending doom and they can't save themselves. They're not enough lifeboats. In no time at all, they'll be in great distress. That is reality and it's all reflected in the shipbuilder's eyes. He's an Irishman and you watch this engineer walk round the boat and the Irish eyes are not smiling. So Rose exclaims, "Mr. Andrews, I saw the iceberg and I see it in your eyes. Please tell me the truth." He replies, "The ship will sink." "You're certain?" "Yes," he replies. "In an hour or so, all this will be at the bottom of the Atlantic. Please tell only who you must. I don't want to be responsible for a panic. And get to a lifeboat quickly. Don't wait." Now, here's the issue. You'll never understand Easter week, ladies and gentlemen. Never. You'll never, in fact, begin to understand the Christian faith unless you understand that we, too, are in a Titanic situation. Do you realize that as we come today? We're in a Titanic situation and we must get to the lifeboats. So the Bible's view is that you and I are as doomed and in need of rescue as those passengers on the Titanic. So you can swap the chandeliers of the Titanic for the spire of St. Paul's. You can swap the decks for the lawns of Regent's Park. You can swap the passengers for the good people of Oxford Street. But we are all desperately in need of rescue. Do you understand that? I wonder if you see that. And I know for many of you that'll be the most extraordinary idea of reality, but can I say again, Easter, Good Friday tomorrow, will be a game unless you see that. Just a game. And what I want to do now as we look at Matthew 27 is explain the lifeboat, explain the rescue, and as I do so, the reason why we're doomed will become apparent. But suffice it to say that it's because Christianity is about rescue that the symbol at the heart of the Christian faith is not a crib to remind us of Jesus' birth or a lamp to remind us of his life or a book to remind us of his teaching or a stone to remind us of his resurrection. No, it's a cross to remind us of his death. And no other world religion celebrates the death of its founder. Most of us would actually much prefer avoiding the subject of death. Especially a ghastly injustice like this one, the cutting short of a brilliant young life. And crucifixion was a particularly horrifying catalogue of butchery. This is how the Roman orator Cicero described it. "It's the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Indeed, let it never come near his thoughts or eyes or ears, or the word pass from his lips." So it was known as the slave's punishment. It was so terrible that 60 million slaves looked at a fellow slave being crucified and they said, whatever my lot, rebellion isn't worth it. And yet the early Christians boasted about it. Tomorrow is the emotional heart of the Christian faith as we go to Good Friday and those 3 hours. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," said the Apostle Paul. It wasn't an embarrassing postscript to the life of their religious hero. No, it was the very pivot of their message. "We preach Christ crucified," sang out the early church. And the question is why? Why is this symbol of universal loathing transformed into a badge of honor? Why is a symbol of execution so precious to countless Christian believers? And the answer is because the cross is the lifeboat. So let's just see how that is the case in these verses now. Let me just show you. Let's just see three headings. God was angry. Jesus was abandoned. We can be accepted. And they're all in front of us here. Let's have a look at that first heading then as we look down. Verse 45. Can we see? This is how he explained the cross. First, God was angry. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the whole land. Now, as we come to that, we've got to see that at midday it was dark until 3 PM, and this could not have been an eclipse. Some people think this was an eclipse, but an eclipse happens when the light there is the sun, my fist is the moon, my face is the side of the earth, and the shadow of the moon hits the earth, and that's an eclipse. But at Passover, the moon's over here. This is supernatural. God is intervening. And darkness in the daytime, to any Jew, any God-fearing Jew, was a sign of God's anger, of his judgment. In the Old Testament, God judges Egypt by sending darkness over the land when Pharaoh would not release the Jews from slavery. So when Jesus dies and darkness comes over the whole land, we know straight away that God is angry. God's acting in punishment. Now, it may be that we see anger in human terms. For example, you've had someone in your family that flies off the handle at any time, and it's a horrible thing to live with. But I'm not talking about that. God's anger is not wild and unpredictable, and I'm sorry if you've experienced that in your family. God's anger is his settled, controlled, personal hostility to evil. And it's right he should get angry. I've lost 2 friends because of drunkenness and 3 friends because of reckless driving. I hate those things now because my friends are dead. I hate drunkenness. I hate reckless driving. I can do nothing about it except complain to you. But God, you know, is a God of holiness, of blazing purity. He hates evil. And here is the issue. He doesn't lean back like a grandfather in the face of evil. No, he moves to punish it. And furthermore, can I say, he moves to punish those people who have committed evil against you, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps vicious evil. I had something done to me last year. I was staggered by the maliciousness of it. And I can't do anything about it. But God will move to punish that person on the day of judgment. And you know what? I take solace in that. So God has the power to punish what is evil. He will do that. And when God gets angry against sin, he moves in judgment against it. And that's what the darkness is about here. God was angry because he was judging sin. But here's the question, ladies and gentlemen, as we head to Good Friday tomorrow. Who was God punishing? Who? Who was he punishing? And the staggering answer is that God was punishing Jesus. So Jesus was abandoned. Can we see verse, as we look down, have a look down, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry tells us that Jesus was abandoned. So God was punishing Jesus. Why have you forsaken me, cries out Jesus. God has said at the start of Mark's gospel, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And now he's punishing his son. Jesus is forsaken. The word he uses here, as many of you know, is not the near word, daddy. It's the far earth word, Eloi, not Abba. He's forsaken. For the first time, he's cut off from his loving father. Now, why is he being punished? Because the cross is the lifeboat. Why is that? It's as though here is a video of your life or mine. And the Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So what is the thing this Holy Week that you're most ashamed of on this video? That you'd least like anyone to know about? That's in a dark place and on your conscience? Well, here it all is. There's lots on the video that's great, but there's lots that you're thoroughly ashamed of. And this is the issue. It's all on here, and most of all is the way we've treated God, using and ignoring him. And here's the issue. When I treat God like that, when I slap him in the face in his world, it breaks relationships. It's the same with you and I, isn't it? If someone constantly uses me, if they're constantly unpleasant to me, it just breaks relationships. And most of all, you see, is the way we've treated God and the way that we've said to God, listen, God, you leave me alone. I'll live my own life my own way. Leave me alone, God. I want each breath from you, but nothing else. You get out of the picture. I once took a funeral, and next door, the next door grave, there was a gravestone, and it said, "To Alfie, as he always said, I'm the boss." Well, that's on the video. There's lots that's great on here, but it's all on here. And it breaks relationships. But here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. What do you make of this? When Jesus dies on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone? So we've said to God, leave me alone. And that lands us in a place called hell. But Jesus, as he dies, says, God, why have you left me alone? What's happening? Well, here I am, and here is all my wrongdoing. What's the thing you're most ashamed of? It's on there. And the light is God. And here is Jesus dying on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone his own way. And it's all on here. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So on that Good Friday, those 3 hours tomorrow, the darkness of your sin is focusing right down into the person of Jesus. All God's righteous anger at your wrongdoing is going straight down into him. That worst thing that you've done, it's going straight into him. Now, if we want to, we can pay for this ourselves in a place called hell, if we want to. But there's no need for that. We are on the Titanic, but there's a lifeboat. And the reason we can know that we can be rescued, can we see, my third heading is that we can be accepted. Let's have a look down at our passage. And I wonder if you can just see verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. This has affected the whole of creation. What's going on here? What's going on here, ladies and gentlemen? Well, what happens is Matthew takes the camera angle and he flicks from the cross across to Jerusalem, to the center of Jerusalem, to the temple. And what goes on in the temple is a commentary of what's going on at the cross. I don't know if you know this rugby player, Rory Underwood. He and his brother Tony Underwood played rugby for England. And they played in the day when England did actually score tries. And if you watch them play ever, when they scored a try, these brothers, did anyone see this? The camera would flick across to the stand and their mother, Mrs. Annie Underwood, would be going berserk in the stand as her son scored, doing a sort of acid rock house dance. Not that I've been to an acid rock house dance, but I'd imagine that's how people behave. Now, you see, her behavior was a commentary on what her sons were doing on the pitch. And here, the temple curtain being torn in two is a commentary on what's happened at the cross. And can you see what's happened? This curtain, which was at the Holy of Holies. So you walked into the temple, and there was a great curtain, and it was a no-entry sign, and it blocked off the presence of God. And it said, for sinful people to go into God's presence is an impossibility. And in fact, one man once a year could go into the temple and go right into the Holy of Holies. And he went in with a rope around his waist so that if he was struck down by God's holiness, he could be dragged out. And then suddenly, can you see what happens in verse 51? This temple curtain is ripped in two because, you see, as Jesus died on the cross, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was forsaken for our wrongdoing, suddenly the presence of God was opened up. And the cold war between mankind and God was over because sin had been paid for. I don't know if you remember the film. Perhaps you do. I don't know if you can remember it. But Saving Private Ryan, it's an extraordinary film. And it's about a young man called Sean Ryan, James Ryan, and his three brothers, Sean, Peter, and Daniel, are all killed in the D-Day landings in 1944. And then the General Field Marshal of the United States Army orders that this last boy, the last son of this woman, is rescued so that she won't lose all four of her sons. And Tom Hanks, with other men, go to rescue this boy, and they do rescue him, but all eight die. And then at the end of the film, as Tom Hanks is dying, having rescued James Ryan, as he dies, he says to him, James, earn this. Earn this, as he dies. And then the film flicks forward 50 years, and James Ryan, as an old man, is back in Normandy at the grave of Tom Hanks. And as he kneels by the grave, he weeps and he says, I hope I've earned what you did for me. I hope it was enough. Every day I've thought about what you said to me on the bridge. Every day I've thought about it. So right through his life, those words, earn it," of his rescuer, ring in his ears. And he turns to his wife and he rather pathetically says, "Tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life." But Jesus, as he dies, does not say to us on Good Friday, "Earn it." He cries out, "Tetelestai, it's finished. I've paid. It's completed. You don't have to earn it. I've paid for your forgiveness. It's a free gift." And that word, tetelestai, is the word a builder would shout when he puts the last slate on a roof. Tetelestai, it's finished, it's done, I've mended the roof. It's the word a student might shout as her exams are finished. Tetelestai, I've finished. It's the word that a couple would shout, age 85, having finally paid off their London mortgage. So they go with the last check to the building society on their Zimmer frames, and they walk in up to the desk and they go, "Tetelestai, we've paid, we've done it." That's what it is. It's a word of completion. And Jesus, as he dies, says, "Tetelestai, Rico, I've paid it. Your past, present, and future sin, it is all forgiven. God is rightly angry, but you're forgiven." Do you know, if you go across London, just walk down, you'll see the Old Bailey. And on top of the Old Bailey is Pomeroy's great statue of Justitia. And do you know the statue? She's there. And in one hand, there is the sword of judgment, the sword of wrath. She's blind. And in the other are the scales of justice. And the message is quite clear at the Home of British Justice. If you're found wanting in the scales, the sword must fall. But just across the skyline is the golden cross of St. Paul's Cathedral. And that tells me that on Good Friday, tomorrow, as we remember, God's anger rightly fell, but it fell into Jesus. And therefore it leaves us all with one question, ladies and gentlemen, one question alone. When it comes to Good Friday, are we going to pay for our sin ourselves in a place called hell? Or are we going to let Jesus pay for us? Are we going to let him pay so that we can be freely forgiven as he cries out, "It's finished, I've paid"? What a rescue. Let's pray together. Father God, for those moments when we have not acknowledged that we are in desperate need of rescue and therefore sat lightly to your son's death, we ask your forgiveness and we pray, Father, that tomorrow would be a great day as we remember what your son has done. We pray we'd have hearts of thanksgiving. And Lord, we ask as we head into Good Friday that we would be honest about our sin. Please help us to do that we may see the greatness of our Saviour. Amen.